Decades ago, the most popular verse, Bible verse, in American culture, I think, would have been John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Everyone knew that verse to some extent, even non-believers. They were familiar with John 3:16. In recent years, though, I think that John 3:16 has been replaced with Matthew 7:1 as potentially the most popular Bible verse in our culture. Judge not, lest you be judged. Now, our society eats that up. Loves that verse. We don't want anyone judging us, anyone telling us what to do. We don't want to feel bad. So here's Jesus backing us up. Judge not. The problem is, I think people only love that verse when taken out of context. They love a skewed understanding of it, but not Jesus's actual meaning or intent. But here in James 4, he clarifies what Jesus actually means, what kind of judgment the Bible actually does condemn. Let's read it. Let's read James chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. When we do, this is kind of our habit at Clover Hill. When we finish reading a passage of Scripture, we say, "This is the word of the Lord." Who knows what the response is? Thanks be to God. Just a way of honoring collectively the fact that we are hearing the very words of God. Let's practice that. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Perfect. Excellent. James 4, 11 through 12. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, the big idea for this morning is really a question coming directly from the end of verse 12. It is a soul-searching question. Who are you to judge your neighbor? That's the question that is just hanging over us this entire time this morning. We'll walk through the passage like this, clarifying judgment, passing judgment, and receiving judgment. We'll clarify what this even means, see the dangers of passing judgment, and the call for us to be the recipients of judgment. So let's start by letting James clarify judgment for us. Look at verse 11 again. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. That is a strong warning, but we need to ask, what does it actually mean? What do both Jesus and James mean when they warn against judging others? Well, again, our culture views that as just a call to total and complete tolerance. We should never speak a word of critique into anyone's life. We should avoid saying anything that could even be perceived as negative about another person, about their lifestyle. Judge not, remember. But that is clearly not what this verse is talking about. Even spreading out into the wider context of the Bible, Jesus himself in John 7:24 says this, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." So Jesus, he tells us not to judge, and he tells us to judge with right judgment. So I think we're expected to make important distinctions, to think in proper categories. Clearly, there's a positive form of judgment, and there's a negative form. For James, in the context of this letter, look at the very end, how this letter ends. Flip over to chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. James says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Now, what do you think bringing back a sinner from his wandering might actually look like? Do you think maybe it looks like something that our world would call judging? It probably does. So we have to make a distinction clear. He's telling us not to judge, but he's telling us to do something that might be perceived as judging. We have to make a distinction. We are called to practice judgment, I believe, as evaluation, but not condemnation. Evaluation is godly. Condemnation is what this passage calls it, evil. To judge in this negative sense, it is to condemn another person, to totally write them off, to stand over against them in your pride, in your arrogance. But to judge in the positive sense, to judge as Jesus calls us to, with right judgment, it is to clearly and biblically evaluate a situation. And that's a very good thing. So think about it this way. Is anyone here watching the Winter Olympics? Okay, I'm kind of off and on, jumping in there a little bit. But when the judges are judging something, like figure skating, freestyle skiing, whatever it is, they are making objective evaluations based off of a set standard. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. The competitors can't say, "Who are you to judge me?" It's like, "Well, I'm the Olympic judge," right? But imagine if those judges slipped from evaluation into condemnation. What would you think if an Olympic judge said something like this? "Wow, you didn't stick the landing, did you? You're the worst. You should never even compete again. Don't quit your day job. McDonald's is hiring." You know, that would be ridiculous. But that's the importance of the distinction between evaluation and condemnation. And to be clear, to be crystal clear, if someone is coming to you with a word of loving correction, that is not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Welcome it. Embrace it. If someone gives you constructive criticism, that's not condemnation. That's evaluation. We all need that. If someone has the guts to call you out because you're just being totally out of line, that is judging with right judgment. You need to humble yourself rather than using out-of-context Bible verses to make excuses for yourself. If a congregation is evaluating a potential elder or pastor, or they have to go through the hard work of church discipline, that is thoroughly biblical. It's good. Judgment as evaluation is a godly thing. But on the flip side, judgment as condemnation is a true problem. That is what James is addressing here. In fact, it is such a major problem that he uses strong language to describe this. He calls it evil. He says, "Do not speak evil against one another." Now, that's not a word we tend to use very often, but here it is right in the text. And in general, I think we, myself included, we have a tendency to minimize our own sin. It's not adultery, it's an affair. It's not deception, it's a little white lie. It's not anger, I'm just frustrated. It's not murder, it's abortion or euthanasia. But the Bible, it just doesn't let us off the hook. We can't, in any kind of consistent manner, live in light of the Scriptures and minimize our sin at the same time. It doesn't work. Our judgmental words and actions and attitudes, they aren't just accidents. They're not bad habits. They are evil, plain and simple. But why such a strong warning here? Why is this kind of judging described in such stark terms, such evil terms? Well, that's what James shows us next as we look at the second point of passing judgment. Verse 11 says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law." James, he will not let us stay surface level. He goes subterranean into the depths of our hearts to expose just how evil this kind of judgmentalism really is. Notice the phrase "speak against," to speak against a brother. That is enemy language. To be against someone, that's your enemies in battle. But notice the identity marker he places on us. He tells us not to speak evil against one another, brothers. Which means we're a spiritual family. We have all been adopted by the Father. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, which means speaking against each other as verbal combatants is a huge deal because it ruptures the family dynamics that should exist within the church, within the Father's household. That's why over and over again, all throughout this letter, James, he just keeps warning us against our speech, our words. Our tongues, they can start a forest fire, he's told us. A forest fire of conflict within a community. It can turn a faith family into a war zone, just like that. It can happen on a large scale in a church, even between two churches. It can happen in small relational battles that break out in individual relationships, in growth groups, in families, in marriages. Speaking against each other, judging each other, it is dangerous on the horizontal levels of our human relationships. But James, again, he doesn't stop there. He tells us that our judgmental actions and attitudes, they aren't just a problem on that vertical level. They're a problem on the horizontal level. They're a problem on the vertical level. That's why he says the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. Do you hear what he's saying? When you stand in judgment over another person, you are actually standing in judgment over the law itself. Now, the question is, what law is he talking about? Is he maybe referencing back to the law of Moses in the Old Testament? And that could make sense to assume, but I don't think that's what he means, because within the context of this letter, James has already told us exactly what he means by the law. James 1:25 talks about the perfect law of liberty. Or turn in your Bibles to James 2, maybe just one page back. James chapter 2 and verse 8. He clarifies exactly what he means. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. He talks about the royal law. That is the law of the king and of his kingdom. And we know who that is, correct? That is the law of King Jesus. And it is summed up in those words, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is the primary law that our King has given to us, which means if you are standing in judgment over someone else, especially over your fellow Christian, that means you are standing in judgment over the royal law of your King. Because the Lord Jesus has commanded us to love our neighbor. So if we choose to judge them instead of love them, we are functionally placing ourselves over the law. We're saying we know better than Jesus does. Sure, he tells me to love them, but I don't really want to. I don't love them. I don't even like them. But James is trying to get us to see how serious this situation really is. You're not just judging that person. You are judging the law itself. You think your way is better than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's craziness, but we do it. We all do it. James, he isn't finished, though. He presses in deeper. He double clicks. He ups the ante. Look at the end of verse 11 and the beginning of verse 12. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge. Now, it's important to follow the logic here. James is telling us, if you judge your neighbor, you're actually judging the law. And if you're judging the law, then you are putting yourself in a place to function as the judge and as the lawgiver. But as James makes clear, there's a problem with that. There's already a lawgiver. There's already a judge. And guess what? Newsflash. It is in you. It is in me. It's Jesus. You don't sit next to him in the Supreme Court of heaven handing out judicial rulings from on high. There's only one judge, and it is not you. You don't join him in the Congress of cosmic justice, writing the laws that everyone must obey. There is only one lawgiver, and it is not you. Jesus is the one and only judge, the one and only lawgiver. But we are so easily tempted to try and take his place, to usurp his throne. Recently, I've been reading The Count of Monte Cristo, a phenomenal book. The movie is great. The Jim Caviezel movie, really good. Book, so much better. But in the book, and by the way, I'm about to spoil it kind of, but it's like 150 years old. So, sorry. But Edmond Dantès, he's a man who is falsely accused. He is unjustly sentenced to prison. He spends 14 years locked in the dungeon of the Chateau d'If, horrible place. And after eventually escaping, he starts to seek his revenge on all those who wronged him. But what's interesting is he doesn't see himself merely as a wronged man getting payback. He views himself as God's personal instrument to deal out divine justice. At one point, Dantès actually says this: "I have been heaven's substitute to recompense the good. Now the God of vengeance yields to me his power to punish the wicked." Now that sounds pretty cool. However, that is an incredibly dangerous way to live your life. But we do it all the time. Now we're not like the Count of Monte Cristo seeking vengeance all across Europe. But we can still see ourselves as heaven's substitute. We can think it is up to us to play God and act as if we are the judge that everyone else has to report to. So I want us just to slow down and consider what this kind of evil judgment, what this kind of condemnation can actually look like. Let's think through some examples and let's think about these on a personal level, taking an honest assessment at ourselves. Because even if we listen to this and we say, oh yeah, that person totally does this all the time, you're judging if you do that. If it goes in one ear and out the elbow towards your spouse, nope. Let's look at ourselves. We pass judgment on others in an evil way when we assign motives to others. When we move from evaluating the fruit of someone's life to assuming that we're a mind reader and that we can understand the heart level motivations of that person. It can sound like this: I'm sure he only volunteered for that ministry because he wants the attention. Or she posted that on social media, she's just trying to look spiritual. Or he walked right past me the other day at church, didn't look at me, didn't say anything. He must have something against me. To assume that you can infallibly peer into another human's heart, it's folly. And it is pretending to be God. And James calls it what it is. It's evil. Or we can pass judgment on others when we hold them to our own personal standards rather than God's standard revealed in Scripture. In Matthew 7, 1, Jesus says, "Judge not." We should just keep reading. He says, "With the measure you judge others, you will be judged." He's saying we tend to hold people to our own personal standards. So there's a problem if you find yourself thinking, that person, they drink alcohol. They watch those movies. They send their kids to public school. They must not be serious, committed Christians. Or the flip side, it's equally a problem if you think that person avoids alcohol. They don't even own a TV. They homeschool their kids. They must be legalistic Pharisees. Both of those responses fall under the scrutiny of James 4, 11, and 12. They're holding other people hostage to your own preferences and standards and opinions. It's judgment. It's trying to be the lawgiver, handing out legislation for the world. James calls it what it is. It's evil. Another form of evil judgment is gossip. We can frame it as concern. We can frame it as a prayer request. Gossip is gossip. We need to pray for so-and-so. I hear their marriage is a wreck. That's not concern. That's judgment. James calls it what it is. It's evil. Or maybe you pass judgment by having an attitude of one-upsmanship. You've put yourself on a pedestal and you look down on all the peons in your life. That person isn't as spiritual as you are. They're not as theological as you are. They're not as ethical. They're not as missional. Whatever it is. And this tends to happen when we compare our strengths to someone else's weaknesses. You might be comfortable praying out loud in a group setting and you look down on those who find that uncomfortable. It's easy for you to just naturally read your Bible every day, so you write off those who don't. As a parent, you have a very organized household, so you're critical of that mom whose family just seems unstructured and chaotic. You're frugal, you're debt-free. You just can't understand how other Christians spend their money. When we start thinking this way, our inner monologue becomes a courtroom. We're like attorneys trying to prosecute others, while at the same time we're like billionaires finding loopholes in the tax code for us. Grace for me, not for thee. This is selective comparative analysis. And it's judgment and it's evil. These are just a few examples. We could keep going on. We need to think about this personally, practically. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal areas in our life where there is still residual judgment and condemnation clinging on. The question is, what does this look like for you? How do you tend to stand in judgment over and against your neighbors? How do you act like the judge, jury, and executioner in the courtroom of your personal relationships? How do you function like a lawgiver, expecting everyone else to bend to your demands? Naturally, it'll look different for each one of us, but all of us fall under the scrutiny of these verses. So what should we do? If we are starting to recognize the depth of this problem of passing judgment, how should we respond? How can we get out of the ditch and start moving in a better direction? Well, that's exactly what James shows us next in our third and final point, as he calls us not to pass judgment, but actually to receive it, to sit under it. And it's at this point in the message where it would be easy for us to turn to the law as an overly simplistic solution. James has mentioned the law here. So we could think, okay, we are called not to judge our neighbors. We are told to love them. So I guess I'll just try to start doing that. I just need to try harder, do better. But the problem is that doesn't work. It might work for a day or two. It does not work for long-term change. So we need something more. We need not just the law, but the gospel. We need the good news of God's lavish grace revealed in Jesus Christ. And we need this because in God's economy, the law and the gospel always work together. They're not enemies. They are friends. They work together. So think about a train. A train needs tracks to go anywhere. That's like the law. If we're living our Christian life, the law tells us this is the way you should go. In this case, love your neighbor. But the problem is just having train tracks doesn't actually do anything, right? The train's just going to sit there. No, it needs a coal engine full of coal, heated up, giving it the propulsion it needs to actually move along the tracks, right? That's the gospel. The law and the gospel work together. The law is the tracks guiding our lives, the rules, the commands we need to know this is how to live life God's way. But the gospel is the only thing that gives us the power to actually change and start living that way. So we need the law and the gospel together. And if that's the case, the next question has to be, so where's the gospel in this passage? Thankfully, James gives it to us in verse 12. This is another one of those breadcrumbs that James intends for us to follow back to the source, which is Jesus Christ and his all-sufficient grace. Look at verse 12. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Martin Luther, he infamously called James the epistle of straw. And while I wholeheartedly disagree, this verse is like a nugget of gospel gold in what can seem like a haystack of moral imperatives. There is one judge, there is one lawgiver, and he is able to both save and to destroy. The power of life and death, the authority to forgive and to punish, the ability to save and to destroy is in Jesus' hands, not yours. And that's good news. Because if verse 11 is true, and it is, then we are in big trouble. We have judged other people in horrible ways. We as a church have sometimes been more like the world. We've treated our brothers and sisters in Christ like enemies. We've exalted ourselves as judges and lawgivers over others. So the right description for us is that word, evil. And if that's true, and if we're all honest, we know it is, then we're the ones who deserve judgment. We have judged others, but we deserve to be judged not by a court of fellow men, but by the court of heaven, to be judged by the holy, holy, holy God himself. And before his judgment seat, we can make no excuses. Before his omniscient evaluation, there is no escape. So again, we are in big trouble. As Jesus said, he is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Fear him. So that's bad news. But there is good news here. There's gospel. This judge who is able to destroy is also able to save. And he's not just able to save, he's willing to save. God sent his own son into the world to save sinners. At the cross, Jesus endured the judgment that we deserved, that we had earned for ourselves, that we had accrued. He didn't just endure the false judgment of men like Pilate and Herod. That was child's play. No, Jesus, he faced down the ultimate judgment as he bore the sins of his people, and the full, unmitigated wrath of God came crashing down upon him. Christ died in our place for our sins as our substitute. So even though we are guilty criminals worthy of judgment, the judge himself came down off the bench and took our death penalty so we can go free. That's the gospel. That's good news. Christ is our judge. And he is willing and able to save us. If you're here this morning and you are not yet a believer in Christ Jesus, I want to speak to you that of all the problems in your life, this is the biggest problem. If your faith is not in Jesus, the Bible says the wrath of God abides on you. It's not just that judgment is coming, you are under judgment now. And I've heard many people say this. I used to think like this too. That only God can judge me. I don't think we know what we're saying when we say that. I would much rather be judged by you than by God. That's the false gospel of Tupac. Yes, only God can judge you. That's horrible. You need to start thinking, but only God can save me. Because you can't save yourself. There's no way. So if you this morning find yourself in that place of realizing, I am under judgment. I do need salvation. There's a Savior. The judge is willing and able to save even you. Cry out to him in faith. Cry out to him in faith. Trust him alone. Stop trusting yourself and trust him. And even today, that judgment will be lifted and you will find mercy. But if this gospel reality that James is talking about is really true, that Jesus is able to save and to destroy, what difference does that make? Well, it makes all the difference in the world. If this is true, and again, it is, think about the implications for that person that you are so tempted to pass judgment against. And think about a person. Have a name, a face come to your mind. Maybe they're in the room with you. Do you realize that Christ is able to save them? And he's able to destroy you? Do you think that that person is so bad that they can't be saved? And do you think that you're so good that you can't be destroyed? That person that just drives you nuts, the person you're tempted to totally write off, the person that you feel totally vindicated in judging, do you realize that Jesus is their judge and lawgiver? They report directly to him, not to you. And he is able to save them. If your heart is just stewing in pride and arrogance, this is the truth that can set you free. You are not that person's judge. And you're not their savior. So trust Jesus. Leave the results up to him. Remember how much he's loved you when you don't deserve it at all. And then show love to them even if they don't deserve it. The gospel, it has so many benefits, but one of them is this. The gospel helps us just to chill out. I mean, as this kind of judgmentalism takes root in our hearts, we can just become so uptight and high-strung. And the gospel can relieve that tension. It can untangle the knots. It can help you just to calm down and breathe. So what if someone's weakness isn't your strength? You're not the measure of a Christian. Trust Jesus, take a breath, and chill out. So what if someone doesn't live up to your personal standards and preferences? You both fall short of God's perfect standards. And Jesus can save you both, so calm down and let the gospel transform your inner control freak. That's a laugh of guilty people. So what if you think that person's heart motivations might be wrong? Have you ever taken a look at your own heart and the just gross motivations that so often drive us? Be painfully honest. Remember that Christ loves you at your worst. So how could you not love the person that he loves? Well, as a finishing touch, James, he ends by asking this heart-probing, soul-searching question. But who are you to judge your neighbor? He's just told us who the judge really is, and he says, so who are you? Who do you think you are? Now, if that doesn't let the air out of your overinflated ego, I don't know what will. Who do you think you are? A sinner standing in judgment over other sinners? Who do you think you are? A recipient of mercy refusing to be merciful? Who do you think you are? A mere mortal pretending to take God's place as the lawgiver? Who do you think you are? A make-believe judge trying to condemn those over which the crucified Christ declares no condemnation. Who are you to judge your neighbor? This is a question that every single one of us has to answer. Look at it on the page. It's just staring at you. That question isn't being asked just to other people. It's being asked to you. You can't wiggle out. You can't make excuses. And ultimately, this question, it's trying to, I think, get our hearts back into verse 6, where we see that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. This question is an invitation to get down off our high horse, get down off our pretend thrones, let go of our pride, to humble ourselves, to let God be God, to leave judgment in His hands, and therefore we can live a life of grace and mercy to others. But what does that actually look like? I mean, this passage, it focuses almost exclusively on the negative side, on what we shouldn't do. But what's the positive vision? In light of the gospel, how should we live? Right? Yes, we should put off evil speech, speaking against one another as enemies, judgmental attitudes. But what should we put on and replace that with? Because it's not enough to live by the old maxim, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. That is far too low of a standard for us as followers of Christ. It's not an option. So what should we do? Well, in light of the gospel, let's just imagine together what godly speech and loving relationships could actually look like. And by the way, I know River Oaks. I know in many ways this is already being lived out. It's a beautiful thing. But we always want to press in deeper. Let's imagine together caring for one another as fellow sinners, not as make-believe judges. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Which means if we bring a word of correction, we do it as a fellow sinner, with gentleness and love, not as a judge standing ready to drop the gavel. Yes, we may need to have hard conversations. We may need to speak hard truths, but the goal is redemptive, not punitive. It's like driving past a car wreck. When you see a fellow Christian's life as just a car wreck, are you the person driving by rubbernecking, trying to just get a glimpse of how bad the damage is, or are you a first responder rushing in to help? When you do have to have that potentially hard conversation, don't assume you know the other person's motivations. You're not a mind reader or a heart reader. So ask questions. Be open to the possibility that you might be wrong. Because again, you're not God. You're not infallible. And by the way, there are just some conversations that don't need to be had. 1 Peter 4:8 tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. Which means sometimes the best way to handle a problem is just to get over it and move on. Yeah. Maybe that person didn't live up to your standards. So what? Just cover it up in love. If it's a serious enough issue, address it. If it's habitual, if it's destructive, gently bring that up with them. But if it's just a small, probably unintended offense, you can just absorb it. Christ absorbed far more for you on the cross. Or imagine using our words to build up rather than to tear down. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Our words are powerful. Proverbs says the power of life and death is in the tongue. Paul says here we can give grace to others through our words. So we need to use them for construction, not demolition. So instead of comparing your strengths to their weaknesses, how about you do the opposite? Point out the areas where they are strong and you are not. Encourage them in those areas. Show them where you see evidence of God's grace at work in their lives. Do this proactively, continually, sincerely. Develop a relational muscle memory where it's just your natural reflex to encourage and build others up. Think about Romans 12:10. Love one another with brotherly affection. By the way, that means love people and actually like them. Learn to like them. Outdo one another in showing honor. So if you're a competitive person, this is your verse. This is our holy competition. We don't try to outdo one another in the categories the world gives us, to outdo each other in terms of who's the most wealthy or the most talented or the most attractive or the most successful. We outdo one another in the church in showing honor. This looks like assuming the best about that person, not the worst. It looks like highlighting their areas of growth, not focusing on their flaws. It looks like talking about someone even when they're not there in a way that honors their reputation rather than maligning and gossiping and besmirching. It looks like honoring others far more than you honor yourself. So if we really believe the gospel that Jesus is the judge and lawgiver and savior, able to save and to destroy, if we're imagining this kind of positive biblical vision for our church, for our two churches, then by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can actually start moving forward slowly but surely in the right direction into the beauty of a life and a church culture transformed by the gospel. Because if the cross teaches us anything, it's that mercy triumphs over judgment every single time. So let's close by reading these verses again, asking the Holy Spirit to make them a reality in us and through us. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace. Lord, we know that you oppose the proud, but give grace to the humble. Grace is like water. It flows to the lowest spot. So help us to lower ourselves, to humble ourselves. Help us to get off our paper mache thrones and bow our knee before you, our God and our King. We thank you that even though we have acted wickedly, we have done evil in your sight, that you show grace upon grace upon grace to sinners. We thank you that, Lord Jesus, you have taken our debt and paid it in full. You've taken our punishment and absorbed it. As we'll sing in a moment, because the sinless Savior died, our sinful souls can be set free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. So we thank you for the cross. We thank you that mercy triumphs over judgment. Lead us to live in light of these truths. May your Holy Spirit be at work in each one of us to help us not to be a hearer of the word, but to be a doer. And lead us now as we sing your praises. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.